pray. Most Holy Father, we are grateful to you for your many blessings to us. We are grateful for how you have granted to us such rich blessings in the Sabbath day. And so we ask for the Spirit's help that we may make a right use of this day. We pray for the Spirit's help that at this time of study, we may learn well those things that will help us to walk according to the commands of our Lord, to acknowledge His Lordship in all that we do. We pray that as the Spirit helps us in that way, we should be shaped after the character of our Savior, that we should have the mind of Christ working in us, that we should think our God's thoughts after Him. We pray these things, knowing your grace, knowing that you grant wisdom to those who request it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, as we continued looking at the ways by which we came to where we are in relation to the revolution that has taken place in the morality of our land, and especially as we've highlighted that revolution coming to some fruition according to the agenda that that has been set out, that revolution in relation to sexual morality. And we have seen those court cases that we touched on several weeks back where the homosexual agenda has been able to gain a great deal of ground in their effort to legitimize a redefinition of marriage, a radical and new definition of marriage. We saw that as very remarkable and shocking, and so set out to understand how did we get to where we are, what's the history behind this, because it's been a long time in the making. And as we study that, we have an eye toward getting to this point in history and trying to understand what do we make of this, the things that have come to fruition, the expressions of that new agenda, or that old agenda, actually, that's come in some new successes, come into some new successes. What do we make of that? What do we make of the arguments that are put forward in defense of it, and so on? And then, in light of those things, where do we go from here? How do we live, given the things that have come to pass? And as we have been working our way through that first part, how did we get here? We saw that the agenda for this revolution has been something that has been a self-conscious pursuit of the cultural and intellectual elite for a long time in the modern era. We started looking back at the history with the help of the analysis done by E. Michael Jones in his book Dionysus Rising. And he highlights those cultural elites and their self-conscious awareness of this revolutionary agenda. I especially emphasized the work of Nietzsche, a philosopher from the 1800s, the mid-1800s, because he was exceptionally and keenly aware of the details of this revolution. He understood, in a nutshell, that the culture of that day and the movers and shakers of culture, we should remind you, were in Western Europe. It was Germany that led the way in every cultural endeavor, in music, in literature, in the arts. And Nietzsche was a German-speaking member of that elite. He was welcomed into that elite. And what he saw keenly was that there was a facade in culture, a facade of respectability, a facade of order, of reason, of morality, but that it was an empty shell, that the things necessary to sustain that order were clearly those things were expressions of a foundation. It was clearly a Christian foundation. And he saw that the heart of that, the foundation, if you will, was no longer there. Folks lived this in society, but nobody really believed it. He recognized that was the case. And in a very prophetic fashion, in his own unusual way, he forecast what would come to pass. He forecast that this shell will eventually be broken by those who will live in a Dionysian way, who will live in a way that gives full vent to that which is natively human, apart from this facade, apart from these things that at this point can only be called cooked up false assumptions, and he would have argued dehumanizing principles, because he saw if there is no God, and he's the philosopher who is known for saying God is dead. By that he did not mean that he had done a search and found the body. What he meant was that the concept of the Christian God no longer matters, because nobody believes it. Where does it actually have any heart, any reality of substance? It doesn't. Everyone lives this facade of respectability, but we all know better, more or less. And the elite, more, know better. They know that they don't believe these things. They don't live as though these things are really true. In their private lives, they live a Dionysian style of living, giving vent to passion. Remember that Dionysus is the same God, different mythic tradition, but same God as Bacchus, the God of wine, the God of passion, the God of lust. And so the elite recognized this. And he was urging that the facade of respectability needed to be dropped. That there would be men who would give full vent to that self-expression, that depth of passion, unleashing it in a way that would move the human being forward. Not that he would have argued for a consistent understanding of a human nature. That's too orderly. That's too much the Apollonian. They used those two gods, Apollo and Dionysus, and he did especially, for an analysis of this. That's too Apollonian. Nevertheless, there will be a move forward, convulsive move forward, by those who will live after this Dionysian pattern, after this Dionysian reality. So, we saw, as we did that survey, those self-conscious expressions of that struggle, the recognition that I have, as one of the cultural elite, this place of respectability, this position that is well-ordered as a part of the rational structures of society, and yet that militates against what I long for, giving full vent to my lusts, giving full vent to a revolutionary spirit. And in that struggle, those elites were very conscious of the fact that the one must be abandoned to live with full vigor, the Dionysian. The Apollonian must be abandoned, must be shed, if I am to give full vent to the Dionysian. And we read some from Thomas Mann. Michael Jones highlights that spirit in Wagner. And we, of course, discuss Nietzsche and his prophetic role regarding that. And then we worked our way through the logistics of that revolution. And remember, that revolution was very concerned with two things. They spoke of liberation, and it has all, from that early time, that revolution has been a political economic revolution. Looking for liberation is what they called it. Of course, that was seasoned by Marxism, which was being expressed at this time, and sexual revolution, sexual liberation, casting off of all those old mores, those old ordered structures that they considered suppressing the Dionysian spirit through false demands upon sexual expression. False restrictions, they said. So as we trace the logistics of that move, remember we discussed how after a couple of wars, the center of cultural influence moved to these United States. As Jones says, America had to conquer Germany twice to make that happen. But having done so, the cultural center of the West moved from Germany to the United States. And we talked about the unusual providence that those cultural elites in Europe, especially in Germany and Prussia and in the German-speaking lands, were made up of not only native Germans, but also Jewish people, Jewish scholars, who were driven out during those war times, and especially as the rise of Nazism made it impossible to stay in those cultural structures. They fled, and they fled to these United States, bringing with them the spirit of revolution, far more seasoned, far more intellectually complex than what was already fomenting here in the beatnik and bohemian movements. They brought an increased astuteness with them and moved, as Jones highlights, to Hollywood and to New York, and so became very powerful influences in those places as they rose in media power and so on. And then we also saw how throughout this time, and this was the primary theme of Jones' analysis, throughout this time music was always used as the fuel of the revolution. We pointed out that music that was used didn't have to be one particular style. Any music would do so long as it had an ideology that was ready at hand in the disposition of the hearers. This music could be used then to motivate, to move, and music does have that motivating power. But of course, it doesn't do so in a vacuum. It needs an ideology. And so Wagner's ideology was used in his Tristan und Isolde. It was an opera that dealt with that Dionysian and Apollonian struggle that Wagner was himself experiencing and trying to express. And Jones traces that all the way into the modern era through various dead ends musically, Schoenberg's atonal music and so on. The jazz movement, which was already percolating in these United States when that migration came. And one of the things that Nietzsche prophetically referenced was that there would be a need for the West in finding the Dionysian and giving it expression. There would be a need for the West to tap Africa. The man was amazing. Sad to say, obviously, we have every reason to believe that he is burning in hell. A wicked man, but remarkably insightful in his wickedness and in the wickedness of the West as it was becoming what he called decadent, empty of substance as it lived in this shell of morality. He recognized that there would be a need to tap Africa, the dark continent, because there we found a more visceral, a more Dionysian mentality, a more Dionysian expression, and something would need something would tap that and bring forth the energy necessary for the West to burst its bonds. It's exactly what happened, not at all the way he would have predicted, perhaps, but he did predict that principle would happen, that the African spirit would be tapped. Of course, it was African slaves, now thoroughly Americanized, but in their own subculture, giving rise to a new form of music, the jazz movement. That was ideal, and Jones traces the ideal suit of this revolutionary spirit with that jazz spirit, the license, the lasciviousness of the places where that jazz was being expressed. Again, it's not that any one style of music is in and of itself evil somehow, mystically. It's not that. It's that any one of these styles, as they were arising, as they were being given form, were handy to lubricate the machine, to fuel the movement, as an ideology was hitched to it, was coupled to it. And so, out of this ferment arose what we've come to see as all those mix of things in the 60s. And last week we highlighted the fact that the spirit of the 60s and the hippie movement was an echo of that same revolutionary spirit all the way back to Wagner, arguing for, all the way back to Nietzsche, arguing for something more authentic, arguing that the West, that our society lived an empty shell of morality, a facade of Christianity, of all things, and that this must be shed that we may have liberation in what? What were the liberation ideals of the 60s? Sexual liberation, political economic liberation, after the form of Marxism. It wasn't all that new after all. One of the things I want to highlight to you then today, just to, as we've seen the logistics of that transition from the days of Nietzsche in the mid-1800s through the late 1800s, going into the 1900s, remember some of the adornments of that revolution. Darwin does his work and is very worried what impact this may have on those metaphysical underpinnings. He wouldn't have said it that way, but those realities that motivate man in relation to his ethics and so on. It wasn't that he was overly troubled by that, obviously, but he was aware that this could have implications for that. Those who were the movers and shakers in this movement recognized that it would have such an impact and were eager for it to do so. This could be a sound nail in the coffin of a Christian ethical perspective, a Christian metaphysic. One such individual was Aldous Huxley, and he was very self-conscious about the impact of Darwinism in relation to the already existing revolutionary spirit. A question was asked last week, how self-conscious were folks in, as we talked about the rock and roll era, how self-conscious were folks about the satanic elements and so on? And some were more self-conscious than others, but most of the movers and shakers were keenly self-conscious of the spirit of revolution and what that meant if Darwin was right. And here's Aldous Huxley. This is, this is from his Ends and Means, published in 1937. He says, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation for a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people, and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotical revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." And note, he didn't say, "as for me," period, or "as for myself," period. As for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries. So the answer to the question about whether there was a self-conscious endeavor in the revolution to cast off Christianity at its root, to uproot it, to find any means handy for the destruction of those foundations, so that there could be a full expression of political, economical revolution, a full expression of moral revolution, particularly their form of eroticism, a sexual revolution. If there's any question in your mind, let's dispense with that. It was fully self-conscious. Those who moved this forward with intelligence did so with that kind of self-awareness. Huxley was not unusual, as he said. With most of his contemporaries, there was that awareness of what they were up to. Of course, there were others who moved this forward. In his book, Albert Muller's book, Desire and Deceit, he highlights several of those movers and shakers. And we won't have time to do a lot with them this morning. But one I wish to mention, Alfred Kinsey, of course, he was later in the middle of the 1900s. The remarkable thing that is revealed about Kinsey, known for his study he published on the sexuality of the human male. And with the spirit expressed by Aldous Huxley, Kinsey's research was gobbled up by the academics. It became the foundation for a reshaping of sexual education. It took up the themes of Freud in a different way. Gave a scientific research expression to some of the things that Freud in the early 1900s, late 1800s, that whole revolution in the academics, Freud was a part of that, and he especially focused on the sexual aspect of the human being. Kinsey's research argued that human beings needed a complete unhinging of their sexuality, that it could give vent to unrestrained, what we would call, perversions. Indeed, I think Freud had a label for it, polymorphic perversions, any form. And we won't go into where he derived that terminology, but it turns out that Kinsey was a fraud. He did this elaborate research justifying all sorts of perverse sexual expressions, arguing with scientific plausibility that these things were the ordinary natural expressions that were healthy for human beings. Things we won't go into, just incredible, unbelievable perversity. One thing we will touch on is that it was discovered that he used, for vast amounts of his research, the sexual predators who were imprisoned for their deviancy. One man in particular who had molested and abused hundreds of minor boys. He used that as a source for his research. That was not revealed clearly at the time. Academics gobbled up his research and used it as justification for the sexual revolution in the academic realm. Many years later, an expose was done when his biography was done by one named Jones. Do you think that the press grabbed that and said, oh, look, travesty? No. Why? Because there was a self-conscious ideology motivating this. That was a handy tool. If the tool turns out not to be true, that's not something we need to discuss, because the ideology is what mattered. So, one thing that we need to know from this journey in history is that this isn't an accident that we arrived here. This has been decades and decades of self-conscious effort. in the making. So when you hear a newscaster dismissively and mockingly, without any substance, but dismissively and mockingly treat Christianity as a byword, understand what's behind it. It's not that that poor newscaster just doesn't know any better. He hasn't engaged somebody who's given an intellectual defense of Christianity. That's not it. Now, we want to give an intellectual defense of Christianity. We're duty-bound to do that to the extent that God enables us. But that's not his problem. His problem is he's motivated more or less self-consciously by an ideology that will foment political, economical revolution and sexual revolution. Those things have become sacred as a part of the Western elite mentality in academics and in cultural higher living. Those things are sacrosanct. And so anything that would touch those is to be dismissed, is to be mocked, is to be rejected out of hand. That's where we are. It's a pretty deep hole. God willing, we'll discuss more of that next week and get into where do we go, or how do we look at where we've come. What do we make of these things? God willing, more of that next week. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, it is breathtaking to see the rise to power in the West of such a self-conscious hatred of the true God, of the true religion, and of those moral precepts that are in keeping with the true religion. Father, we pray that we should not despair or lose hope, but that rather we should keep our faith fixed on Christ, the sovereign God, for whom none of this is a surprise, and who holds all of these things with great power to bring glory to himself and to protect the good of his people. May our faith be unwavering in these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.